For our study this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 8. Last week, we were looking at verses 19, 20, and 21 in a general way, because in our study last time, we were dealing with the statement that's recorded by Luke that Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And I don't believe that it's possible for us to read that and not get the impression, at least, that Jesus is not going to go out and see his mother and brothers. That he's redefining his family in terms of those who hear the word of God and do it. So last time in our introduction to this particular paragraph in this setting in chapter 8, we attempted to set the issue into its larger context by not only going back and seeing what's going on with this hearing the word of God and doing it thing, but also by looking at the three other texts in Luke's gospel that have to do with Jesus' attitude in respect to family. And in those texts, we saw there are three basic issues that are involved. In Luke 12:51, Jesus actually says that you shouldn't think that he came to bring peace in the family. He actually came to bring sword and to disrupt families that are corrupt, so that the expectation of Messiah ought not to be that there will be peace in the family, but that there will be division down the lines of what a person does in relation to the Word of God. Those that hear it and do it are going to be on one side of the fence, and those that are antagonized by that are going to be on the other side. And in a family, when you have that kind of antagonism and commitment, either or, there's going to be division. So that we should not expect that having Jesus in our life is going to make all the family stuff nice and happy. That's what he said. And then in Luke 14, verse 26, he actually says that if a person refuses to put him above every family member in their lives, that they can't be his disciple. He uses words like, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your brothers and your wife and your children and your lands and even your soul. But the point that he's making there is, if you're going to be my disciple, he says, you're going to have to let me be at the top of your value heap, because that's where you're going to get your marching orders. And if you're willing to let somebody besides me tell you what the truth is, you can't be one of my disciples. And that's true. I mean, even if he wasn't the Son of God, it'd still be true. For example, on Monday afternoon, when I have this little Greek class for these young people that come, if they weren't willing to accept what I tell them about the Greek language, they could not be my disciples, just because you're not going to learn what I have to tell you if you're not going to listen to what I tell you. Well, that's the fundamental issue with Jesus. He says, when it comes to disciples, you can't be mine if you're not willing to let me be the one who decides what's important for you and tells you what's true. So that means that our concept of the messianic discipleship can't be that of the eclectic polytheist, who goes around picking and choosing what he will believe and what he will worship, and thinking that he's been given this inalienable right to chase whatever God he wants to and listen to whatever he wants to listen to and reject whatever he doesn't like, because you can't be a disciple and be an eclectic polytheist, making all kinds of little idols in your life that don't have anything to do with Jesus or the truth. So with those two, we get this sort of negative feeling that fits exactly what he's doing here in chapter 8 when he rejects his mother and his brothers. But there is one other passage, and that's in Luke 18. And we looked at that last time too, when we found out that Jesus said, if you put me at the top of your value heap, if you let me tell you what's valuable and what's true, if you become one of my disciples and you make the hard choices, then, he said, you're going to get back from my Father a hundredfold in this life and in the world to come, eternal life, which means basically that there's no sacrifice you can make in the final sense. Anything that you think is a sacrifice that you make, but you get a hundredfold back, what kind of sacrifice is that? I mean, I don't call it a sacrifice if I lay $100 down and I get 100 hundreds back. Now, that's not what he was saying would happen, but I don't call that a sacrifice. If I skip a meal, but I get to eat 100 meals sooner after that is whatever, I don't call that a sacrifice. It only looks like a sacrifice at the moment of the crisis where you have to make the hard choice. So you grit your teeth and you say, oh, I'm sacrificing for Jesus. And he says, good, because I'm going to give you back the hundredfold and then eternal life too. And that means that our messianic character, the character of Messiah, is that he's fundamentally a giver, not a taker. So there are three basic ideas about Messiah that have to do with family, and they're the reason why he did what he did here in chapter 8. So that's what we were looking at as an introduction, really, to this text, because we really didn't deal with the details of the text, and that's what we're going to do this morning. On that foundation, we're going to look into the things that Luke actually tells us about the mother and the brothers and Jesus' reaction, so that we can have a better understanding of why he did what he did. You know, given all of the hoopla that goes on, especially in Thanksgiving, Christmas seasons, you know, families did. I mean, the whole reason is because of family. You know, we all get together as a family. And, of course, they never deal with the fact that so many families that get together can't stand each other, and there's a big fight, you know, and they just, I ain't going to that anymore. You know, they don't deal with that. It's all this mushy talk about how, because blood, stickers, and water, we all get along. Well, we don't. And yet, when we see Jesus deliberately, publicly, refusing to go out and see his mom and his brothers, we think, what in the world, what kind of person is he? You know, that's just rude. Well, is it? That's what we're going to look at. We want to understand why he did what he did. And then we want to understand why they came like they did. But I want to prejudice the thing ahead of time by dealing with what I'm going to call the coming test. If we were to look in John's Gospel, we would discover pretty quickly that John 7:5 tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. Okay? So I can kind of understand him saying, my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, not those guys that were born from the same mom I was. They don't accept the truth. They want to live their wicked, ungodly lives on their own. They're not my brothers. I can understand that, but Mary gives me heartburn because Mary's the young lady in chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel came to and said, out of all the women in all of history and all of the world, God's chosen you to be the mother of his son. So you're going to bear a son without the agency of a man. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you and you're going to conceive. And what you bear is going to be called the Son of God because you have known no man. And her response to the angel was, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. And so you think, wow, that's great. I wish there were more people like that. But here in chapter 8, 30 years later, or maybe 31 or 2 years later, she's with her other sons, and they're coming to Jesus, and Jesus publicly humiliates her by telling everybody that he does not own her as his mother while she's in the mindset that she's currently in. Whew! I think, whoa, why did that happen, and why was Jesus doing this? Well, let's think our way through this from what we know about Mary. First of all, we've already said she was at her conception of Jesus, probably a late teenage age. She was exceptionally pliant in terms of the Word of God. She was willing to accept Gabriel's declaration to her, and she was willing to embrace the notion of a supernatural pregnancy. She probably didn't think at that time about what that was going to create in the neighborhood. When she starts showing and everybody says, "Ooh, I didn't know you were married." And she says, "Oh, this is a son of God. He wasn't conceived by man." "Oh, yeah. That's the strangest excuse I've ever heard." She probably didn't think about that when she said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." But whether she thought about it or not, her response to the angel was right. And it was a good response. But it did lead to some heartache. Well, then, according to chapter 2, after Jesus was actually born, they went up to the temple to have him circumcised and dedicated. And she was met there by a man who was an exceptionally godly older man, and his name was Simeon. And he said to her, verse 34, chapter 2, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And then there's this little hiatus in here. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary." Ooh. I don't know what you think about swords piercing your soul or not, but think about it. That was not, "Oh, Mary, your life's going to be so fun because you're the Messiah's mom. Everybody's just going to thank the world of you, and it's all just going to be peaches and cream." Simeon said, "A sword will pierce your soul." How would you like to live under that for 30 years or longer? So she'd been told. Well, not only do we know that she was willing as a young lady, not only do we know that she was warned a year later when the baby actually was born and brought up to the temple, but she is revealed here in our current text as significantly unprepared for the body blow that the will of God was going to bring to her. She didn't go with her other sons to Jesus so that she could develop in her understanding of God and get closer to him so that she could deal with what was going to come down the pike. That's not why the brothers went, and that's not why she went. We'll see that in a little bit. And because that wasn't her goal, she was in grave danger, verse 18 of chapter 8. "Take care how you listen, because if you have, more will be given, but if you don't, then what you think you have will be taken away." And what she thought she had was being eroded by her willingness to listen to her other sons instead of her number one son. So that's what we know about her from the text, but I want you to understand this about Mary. I believe that Luke uses her as a prototype. She stands for what every disciple is going to be dealing with. I think that's the reason why verses 19 through 21 are in this chapter that deals with Jesus getting disciples ready for what's coming. She's a negative example, the brothers and the mother. And as a negative example, I want us to understand some things. And to do that, I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Because I'm going to say this about what the angel told Mary way back there in chapter 2. "A sword is going to pierce your soul." Now, as a young believer in my teen, I'm not sure I would have wanted to hear that. I thought coming to Jesus meant life was going to be great. Well, it is. But in the greatness of it, you're going to have to put up with some stuff that's going to hurt like crazy. Why do I say that? Because Hebrews 12:6 says this, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Oh. Do you know what scourging means? Remember what they did to Jesus? "Oh, Daryl, you don't mean it." I didn't say it. Hebrews 12:6 said it. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." That means Mary, as a received child of God, is due for some scourging, some purging, some chastening, some discipline. Why? Well, because we're complex, messed up people. And she, too, was no... I know there's a whole great big body of those that call themselves Christians that think that she was conceived immaculately and never sinned. And that's the way she was able to bear the sinless Son of God. But that's baloney. Here it says in chapter 8 that she came with the brothers, and when she got there, Jesus publicly rejected her as his mother on the basis of the fact that apparently she wasn't there to hear the word of God and do it. So that's part of the reason why whom the Lord loves, he chastens, because when he brings these squalling babies into the kingdom, they're not perfect saints, and they're not just so in love with Jesus that they just do anything that he said and be willing to grow up the way he said. I don't know where you got your idea, kid, but that ain't the way mine grew up. And that's not the way God's grew up either. There are some really fun times with kids. And there are times when the flow of love is very fun. But there are times when the flow of love is not so fun, neither for the daddy, nor for the kids, or for the mom. And that's the way the Bible lays it out. Simeon said, Mary, a sword's going to pierce your soul. And when it comes to pierce, you need to be ready. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 go on to say this. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What he's saying is, when the Lord disciplines you, he's trying to put something that's out of it's lame, and he's trying to fix it. But if you don't respond correctly, it may ruin it. So it says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame won't be put out of joint by the healing process, but will be healed. So God's got our good in mind. He's got our best interest in mind. But the very fact that verses 12 and 13 are in there tell us that nobody is exempt. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to get pruned. That's the way it works. Well, then I don't want to be a disciple of Jesus. That's your choice. But there's no life in not being a disciple of Jesus. You say, oh, it doesn't sound like there's much of a life in being one. Yeah, that's because you don't understand the benefit of being corrected and purified and prepared for the glory that's coming. If you could see how much good God is doing by the difficulty that you're facing, you wouldn't even consider it a difficulty anymore. That's why the songwriter said the trials that we go through here will just bring a smile when we look back at them from there. Oh, I thought that was just terrible, and look what this great God of mine did with it. Well, the fact is, Mary in Luke chapter 8 stands for every would-be disciple, and nobody escapes the hard body blows that come. Nobody. Everybody, however, when the blow comes, is tempted to attempt to sidestep the difficult process. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And that's true. When the heavy hand of God is upon us in order to correct us or to prune us or to perfect us, it's not fun. It hurts. And it's grievous. And it's sorrowful. And he doesn't mind us expressing our sorrow and grief. Read the Psalms. But what he does mind is our rebelling against him while he's doing it. That's why Hebrews 12 went on and said, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Don't let this process put you out of joint. It'll ruin you instead of help you if you do that. Now, I want to say this about Mary as the example in Luke 8. As I already pointed out, there's a significant difference between Mary and her offspring in this record. John tells us pointedly in chapter 7 that the brothers were not believers, and that means that their reasons for coming to Jesus could not possibly be right. Unbelievers don't do right things. They have all kinds of reasons for the things they're doing, but none of them will pass muster with God because they don't believe him. And you can't call God a liar and then expect to be treated like he did good. It's going to happen. You have to embrace truth if you want to walk in the truth. And if you walk in the truth, then God will recognize the walk. But if you call him a liar, you can't call anything you do good. So when the disciples didn't believe that Jesus was their Christ, that meant their reasons for coming to Jesus in Luke chapter 8 were polluted reasons. And that probably means that they were different from Mary's, because Mary was a believer. But she's there with those sons of hers, and you have to ask why. And I believe that the reason was that Mary was letting her sons guide the decision making in her life concerning Jesus. And that's the reason this paragraph is here. Because Jesus, in effect, is saying to all of his disciples by this verses 19 through 21 little blurb is, you cannot let somebody else tell you what to do. You've got to listen to Jesus. And if there are people that are close to you by blood, and they want you to do something that the Word of God says don't do, then you're out of your mind to listen to them. Because they're leading you down the primrose path. And it'll be a disaster. And Mary was letting that happen. She was in extraordinary danger of being the one who loses in verse 18. She was the negative example. Jesus is saying a very difficult thing here, but the disciples had better learn it. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to get your marching orders from him, not from your family. Not from somebody who has a deep-seated emotional tug on your soul. Because Jesus had better be the one who has the most emotional tug on your soul. Or you can't be a disciple. That's what he said in Luke chapter 14. But this about Mary and the brothers. She is a clear example of a person who's being tempted by her own family members, her own sons, to sidestep the sword that's going to pierce her own soul. She's being tempted to turn away from the hardness that the will of God is summoning her to. And because of that, you can't really see any difference between her and her sons. She's a believer. She'd have never said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word, the handmaiden of the Lord." She'd have never said those words as an unbeliever. But by this time, 30-some-odd years later, something's happened in her life, and I assumed that one of the things that happened was she lost her husband. And who knows what that cost her. We don't know if she liked him or not. We don't know whether he was a man of God or a wretch. We just have a little bit of an introduction to him, and it says in that introductory stuff that he was a godly man. But what was he like 10 years later, 20 years later? You know, we just don't stay static. So there's a difference between Mary and her sons, but you can't see it, not in this text. And this is what I want us to understand about Mary in verses 19 through 20 on chapter 8 of Luke, and that is this. No disciple lives an unconfronted life. Jesus is going to deal with us because he loved us enough to bring us into the family, and he loves us enough, he's going to deal with us too. And this idea that he's not, I mean, you know, it's all going to be peaches and cream. Good luck. It ain't going to happen. No disciple lives unconfronted by Jesus. His own mother suffered a public rejection by him and the embarrassment that it caused when he said to those who heard him, who said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And he said, "My mother and my brothers are inside." So she's subject to the losses of verse 18. That's the first thing I want us to understand, that God had Mary in mind when he did this. Because you just go four more years, I don't know the timing of this in relation to the ministry of Jesus, but I know that by the time he was in his 36th year, coming up on his 37th year, he was brutally murdered by the government of Rome in one of the most brutal types of torture that they could conceive of in those days. And Mary had to stand there and watch that. Now, you put yourself in her shoes. Your firstborn son or daughter, your firstborn child is being treated deliberately politically ungodly. He's not guilty. She's not guilty. And they're not just satisfied with a little needle injection that puts him to sleep and then kills him. They want to brutalize him. And you have to stand and watch it. And you say, where is God? Well, you better not say that, because if you do, you'll just be admitting that you weren't willing to be a disciple so that he could bring you up to the speed. Because when the time comes for you to face this body blow you're going to face, God has been working to get you ready for that so that you can handle it. But if you're not going to let him get you ready, bang, you're going to deal with it. So that's the thing I want us to start out with. God didn't do this. Jesus didn't do this to his mom just to penalize her. He wasn't just trying to embarrass her. He was trying to get her to take his word seriously, hear and do, so that when this awful day came, she could endure it. That's why he did it. He wanted her to be ready. Well, let's look at... That's the introduction. That's Mary and the background, and the brothers in the background. Let's look at what Luke actually says. It says his mother and his brothers came to him. That's a very interesting translation. Because Luke chose a word translated came that he likes. It's used 37 times in the New Testament, but 30 times Luke is using it. So there are only 7 other times in the whole New Testament where it's found. And it's not the word that Mark used when he said that the mother and the brothers came. He deliberately chose a word that in Luke's vocabulary meant they came to fulfill an intention or a purpose. That's what that word means. When it says his mother and brothers came to him, the rest of that translation should be because they had an agenda for him. And they were going to try to compel him to go along with it. That's why they came. It was for a reason. So in the text, in its context, let's think about reasons for coming to Jesus. What did he say in verse 21? My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the only reason. That's legitimate. You don't come to Jesus with any other reason than to hear and do what he says, because he's the author of the truth and he knows what life's all about. And if you come to him for any other reason, then you're not coming for the right reason, because he said, no, there's only one good reason for coming to me. And that's if you want to know what the truth is, so you can live by it. Well, if that's the only acceptable purpose, according to verse 21, then we have to assume that the mother and brothers didn't have that reason in mind. In other words, Luke intended for his reader, who was well-schooled in the vocabulary of first century Greek, he intended for his reader to understand that there was something underhanded going on here. They were coming to Jesus for a nefarious reason. That's the first word that he used. And then it says, and they were unable to get to him. If you have a King James, it says they were unable to get at him. And that improves this idea of there's a reason here. But that word is another word that Luke just picked out of his vocabulary, because you don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place. And it's a combined word that emphasizes the idea of taking control of something. It's kind of like these computer programs now that they have, where you can call up the guy on the other end, and for, you know, if you've got a credit card, he can take control of your computer and straighten out whatever mess you've created in it. Control. Take it over. Well, the mother and the brothers, according to Luke, came for an underhanded reason, and they could not get control of him because of the crowd. So the point of Luke's introductory words in verse 19 are that the mother and the brothers had exalted some pitiful idol over Jesus and his truth, over the God of Jesus and the glorious reality of his word. They had exalted something above him in regard to that. They didn't come to hear and do the word of God. They came to take control of him so that they could make their agenda work. And boy, we do this as believers, we're constantly doing this. God, let me be in control here. No. That means that you've got an agenda that's not his agenda. And Jesus won't have anything of that. He said, no. My mother and my brothers are not outside. They're in here. They're the ones who are hearing and doing. So that's the thing that Luke told us with his words. Now, he could have done like Mark did. Mark just plainly told us that they came because they thought he'd lost his mind. And they were going to take him home. Well, Luke knew that. But he didn't bother to tell us. He just used his vocabulary so that those that were reading carefully would understand, there's a problem here. But I want you to notice, even in verse 20, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. When they couldn't get to him, they couldn't get at him, they couldn't take control of him because there were too many obstacles in their way. You know what they did? They said, hey, guy, buddy, would you tap on his shoulder and ask him to tell Jesus that we're out here, that we want to see him? Sounds pretty innocuous. Well, who are you? I'm his mother. Oh, we're his brothers. Tell him we want to see him. They didn't want to see him. They were lying. They wanted to take charge of him. Well, he knew that. You don't talk like that around Jesus. He knew why they were there. Now, I want you to notice in the next statement in verse 21 where it says, he answered and said to them, no, my family, they're not out there. They're in here. I want you to notice his unbending demand. There is no give here. He said that the closest human relationships based on the amount of time you're around somebody and the blood that flows in your vein that's connected to the blood that's in there, you know, that blood is thicker than water thing. On the basis of that, he said, they're not my family. That's not going to work. I'm not going to accept that. There is something else that's far more important than blood connection or the amount of time that I spent. I grew up in that home for 30 years. I know how they think. I know they're my brothers. I know she's my mother, but I also know what's going on here. And it was an unyielding thing. He said, no! If you want to be my mother and my brothers, he says, there are two things that have to happen. Number one, you got to give the Word of God a hearing. And number two, you got to do what it says. There's no give here. He said, as we saw last week, what in chapter 14, that if you're not willing to let him do this, say these kinds of things, you can't be his disciple. You don't want to be a disciple. That's your choice, but you can't be if you're not going to listen to him and do what he tells you. It's just not going to fly. So Jesus clearly rejected what almost everybody values so highly. You know, that family thing. And he exalted a different kind of family. He gave a twofold necessity for anybody who wants to be his family. First, they got to hear the Word of God. They got to give it a hearing. But you know, you can hear and never do. You can't do without hearing, but you can hear and never do. And he's not going to settle for that. He says, these are my mother and my brothers who hear the Word and do it. He's relentless in insisting that the hearing moves to the practical doing. And if it doesn't move, he's not going to accept us as mother and brothers. It's not going to happen. When we hear what Jesus says, it is not a luxury of ours to say, well, maybe someday I'll get around to doing that. That's just like, I was going to pick on the kids again. I probably ought to pick on the adults. Don't you guys get tired of me picking on you? Yeah. But, you know, Jesus asked the Pharisees one day when they were reaming him out for his willingness to deal with the sinners and stuff. He said, let me ask you a question. When a father tells his two sons to go do something, and one of them says, okay, I'll do it, but he never goes. And the other one says, no, I ain't going to do that. But afterwards he repents and goes and does it. He said, which one of them did the will of God? The will of his father. And that's the issue here. It's not good enough to hear. It's got to be done too. That's exactly what chapter 8 is about, because at the first of chapter 8, Jesus is doing what he's been commissioned to do, and in chapter 9, he's commissioning his disciples, and boy, if he tells them to do it, and they said, no, I don't want to do that, then what is all this discipleship stuff about? So it's not acceptable. He's unbending on that hearing and doing. But you know the problem I have with hearing and doing? Is that so ambiguous? What does it mean to hear the word of God and do it? That's way out there. What does it mean to hear and do? It's obviously a necessity, but in what sense? Well, here I believe that we have to understand that Jesus said hear and do the word of God as a general thing for one good reason, and that is because God counts every hair on your head. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's particularly involved with you, one-on-one, to the degree that not only does he know how much hair you got on your head, he knows how much you had yesterday before you washed your hair and half of it went down the drain. I mean, he's got you nailed. He knows everything about you, even to the piercing of the dividing of the bones and the marrow. He knows you. You're his child. He knows me. There's nothing about me that he doesn't know. And because of that, I believe in the particular will of God for each individual. That means one thing for one guy and one thing for another. So what God wills for me, particularly, is not what he's going to will for you, particularly. He's got a place in his kingdom in mind for you, and he's got a different place for me. Stable hand, but nonetheless, he's got a place. And his dealings with us are like his dealings with Mary. He wants to prepare us for this place. But when he says, hear and do the word of God, well, we say, oh yeah, I love the word of God. Not, you know, it's like the funeral director, his associate told me one day before he even became a believer. Oh yeah, I believe everything in the Bible. He didn't even know what the Bible said. I don't know how you can believe everything in it when you don't even know what's in it. But that's the way this hearing and doing is. It makes it easy to ignore. And you know what God does about that? He just goes ahead and does what he got in mind. And you got to play catch up. One of the saddest things about us as believers is that we do what we have to do. But when we're told to do something that we don't want to do, you say, oh no, I can't do that. It's not can't. I won't do that. Because when he tells us to do something, he intends for us to do it. And if we say no, well, then we've said no. And so what does he do? He forces us to adjust. That's one of the things I've discovered. And it doesn't matter. He doesn't ask me. He doesn't say, Daryl, I'm going to clobber you with this reality day after tomorrow. Is that all right with you? He didn't ask. Day after tomorrow, day before, you know, the day after, whatever. He just meets me in his word and by his spirit, and he prepares me. And day after tomorrow, he just... And I roll with the punch, or I, you know, scream, what in the world are you doing? See, this is the problem with us as believers. We're just like our kids. We just don't really want to be told what to do, and we don't want to have to adjust. And we have these comfort zones we live in. But, folks, not going to be comfortable. There are too many things that happen that are just painful as they can be. So what is hearing and doing actually boil down to? Well, I think there's a base line. I think that Luke's buddy Paul laid it out in Romans chapter 1. He did it in a negative way in Romans chapter 1, but he did it in a positive way in Philippians. But I want us to look at Romans chapter 1, where he is faulting the world in general for their rebellion against God, their unwillingness to be prepared for his glory that's coming. According to verse 18 of chapter 1, they want to suppress the truth because the knowledge about God is too evident and they don't like that, so they want to suppress it. And it says in verse 21 that that whole attitude of trying to suppress is because of this. They knew him, but they didn't want to honor him as God or give thanks. Now that's the bottom line of hearing and doing the Word of God. It means you let God be God and you tell Him thank you. And that's hard. Job's wife found it to be excruciatingly difficult. She said to Job, her husband, when all this stuff hit the fan, she said, curse him and die. And he said, you talk like one of those foolish women. And he wasn't a male chauvinist. He just said, shall we not accept good from God and not evil? God's God. He has the right to be. And His plan for us is to get us ready so that when the sword pierces our soul, it won't kill us. We'll come out on the other side saying, oh, grave, where is your sting? Where's your victory? You're a defeated piece of work. You did your best and it didn't work, and I'm on the other side. You poor pathetic thing. That's what He wants us to be able to do. But He's going to be able to do it if we don't trust Him. And trusting Him, hearing and doing His word boils down to He gets to be God and we get to give thanks. Now I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where Paul said it on a positive note. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians. But he said it like this in verse 16. Verse 18. He said, in everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for you? Everything? No. Giving thanks in everything. That's God's will. Why? Because what happens to you happens to you. It may not be pleasant. It may be the worst possible scenario. It may be something that God has been trying to get you ready for. But nonetheless, in it, you find grace and you give thanks, because that's what thanks is. It's a response to the grace that's there. Now, you won't find the grace, you don't look for it. But that's what He's trying to get us ready for. That's what Luke 8 is about. He's going to commission His disciples to start doing something in chapter 9 that is going to kill every one of them except John. Every one of them is going to be martyred because they obey Him in chapter 9. How do they get there where they're willing to go out and do this thing they've been told to do, even if it kills them? How did they get there? Well, they got there one day at a time. Hearing and doing. Take it as it comes and say, God, I need some grace here, and thank you. I just got it. Now, sometimes it's not that easy. Sometimes the stuff hits and you say, oh, man, I thought God wouldn't put anything on me. I can't stand this. Well, you can. I wouldn't be there. He said that. He'll put nothing on you can't bear. But, the words of verse 18 of Luke chapter 8 and verses 19 through 21 are here as a sober warning. Jesus' mother and brothers, the ones who find the grace in the worst of the things, as well as in the best. I mean, you know, most of our lives are really good most of the time. It's just those episodes. But nonetheless, He's getting us ready so that we can look death in the face or whatever it is and say, you're a defeated enemy. Do your best. You can't win. I believe in the God who raised my Savior from the dead. It's that kind of stuff that God wants to produce in us. That's the reason this stuff is here. That's the reason He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. He doesn't want a bunch of people in the kingdom who don't know how to live by conviction and strength of conviction. He doesn't want people there who won't make the right choices in the situations. He wants people that are able to live. And we're not able to unless we hear and do the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, there are some things in this Word of Yours that just scare the bejeebies out of us. We don't have a clue as to what's coming, and some of what's coming we've already got our fears and guards up about. But we know that that's not Your plan for us. You don't want us to be fearful. You want us to be believing. And we're not able to make ourselves believe. So we just ask for the ministry of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. Move in those areas where we've been trying to keep some secret, some hidden thing. Move in those areas where we're scared and afraid, and bring courage, because your spirit is the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. We ask that you'll do this because we know that that's your goal for us. And so we ask it in Jesus' name.